Let's go back to Psalm 145, again looking at verse 8. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Clearly, we have seen that in just a sampling of references. We have examined the truth, and it is the truth, that all of these attributes of God, the fact that He is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy, all of these attributes clearly state that humanity is deserving of the exact opposite of all of them because of our own sinfulness. And these attributes are in operation because of man's sinfulness. Because mankind is wicked and God-hating by nature, God in His infinite holiness has every right to respond to us with no grace nor compassion, to be filled with wrath, and to display no mercy at all. We saw, and I think we're going to conclude, actually we finished, in both Testaments, the fact that the Old and New Testament saints understood the truth I just gave you. They clearly recognized that mankind is deserving of none of these attributes from God, and in fact, the exact opposite. And yet, and still, in the midst of deserved chastening, deserved captivity, especially in the Old Testament references, that they understood perfectly that God, during His time, was still merciful and full of compassion and gracious and slow to anger towards them, because some of the people survived. There was remnants during this time period when, frankly, God didn't have to have any of them live. And I had said, and we'll say again, that many people in our age fail to see this, only supports my position that we are woefully and willfully ignorant of the whole Bible. And our views about God needs to be corrected, and in most cases needs to be exchanged for the truth, because we really don't understand what's going on. Now, I do believe that I left off, actually I was making quite a bit of wonderful fuss about Ephesians 2. God who is rich in mercy, verse 4, for His great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sin. I mean, we were dead. Our sinful life, we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of this world and according to the dominance and the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience is a phrase in scripture that's used to describe unbelievers. They are children of disobedience. They are filled with the devil. They live and walk, which walk refers to live or living, it's a present tense verb, according to the course of this world, which is described in verse 3. The lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the course of this world. And the end result of that walk and that hostility against God is that by nature, they are the children of wrath. And we lived in that fashion. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, or with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. We were dead in sins. He hath made us alive. There's no way out of this. There is no way out of deserved judgment. We are dead in sins before we knew the Lord. There's no way out apart from the Lord. And He says, but God. He didn't have to do it. There's nothing about a person, whether we're talking New or Old Testament, that moved the hand of God, other than the fact that he just decided to show compassion. And he did. We said that all these attributes, glorious attributes of God, are from a God of complete and total grace. David wrote of these things about God, knowing that he is. Every attribute described displays a love that God is not obligated to give, but that he chooses to give it to us all who deserve none of it. That's why most folks will never experience it, because they think they deserve it when they don't deserve it. If we never face the fact that we deserve judgment, then there's no way we can comprehend the grace of God. If all we're going to do is say, I'm not that bad, well, you are that bad. And if you're not willing to acknowledge you're that bad, then you'll never understand the grace of God. Period. Because God ain't saving no good people. He's not saving any righteous people, because there is none righteous and there is none good. And if you can't acknowledge that, and I don't mean just repeat it, but you can't acknowledge the reality of that in your life, you'll never know the grace of God, because God is only saving sinners, last I checked my Bible. Okay, God's only saving sinners. He's only saving folk that know that they are what they are. And if you're going to fight it and deny it, well, then don't expect the grace of God. It's that simple. Period. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 8. We're looking at a number of passages again that God is ready to forgive, because the issue is that God is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, great mercy. God is ready to forgive. Doesn't have to, and he doesn't need to. He does it because he shows the compassion and the mercy and the slowness to anger. That just demonstrates how wonderful he is. And I want to again acknowledge that anyone that says, well, I don't think it's fair. If we got fairness, no one would be saved, ever. Fairness has nothing to do with it, because God decides to save this person and not that person. The fact is, neither one of them deserved to be saved in the first place. So God decided, because he is the God of creation, he can do with his creation what he wants, he decides to save this person, and this person is not going to be saved. And someone says, well, that's not fair. And God says, who are you to question me? It's mine to do what I want with it. You have no right to question what I do. And that's the way you have to handle it. You turn and walk away. Because we don't have a right to question what we don't understand. And we don't understand it. Because our concepts of fairness deem that everyone deserves something. Well, that doesn't make any sense in the earthly realm. You know, you have to really twist a lot of righteousness, a lot of sense, a lot of what we call right, to actually endorse the theories of fairness today. It's not fair that we should be doing this. It's not fair that this person can do this or can make this money or has this position. It's not fair. Well, what is that? I don't know what that means. Your version of fairness seems like you poll 1,000 people to give you 1,000 definitions, and probably most of them don't even agree with each other. It's not fair this person's making $5, $6, $7 million and I'm working at McDonald's. So? What does fairness have to do with what somebody makes and what you make? Why is that unfair? Well, it's unfair because they got more money than what they need to do with it. So what business is that of yours? Who are you to think that you deserve something this person makes? Why should that person be penalized because they make a lot of money and you don't? And why is it that you have to have theirs to be fair? That's stupid. That's not fair. The fact that you want to take something from somebody because you don't think they deserve it because you think you do. That's not fair. Okay. I mean, it's real. The concept of fairness that we hear about is really quite stupid. You know, and any attributing of human fairness to God is blasphemy. A person ought to die for even suggesting such madness. God doesn't have to save anybody. He does it because he decides to show this person compassion. Why does he do it to anybody or everybody? Well, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Do you want to believe in Jesus? I don't believe in you. Well, shut up and die then. He gave you an opportunity to be saved, so shut up and die, because that's what's going to happen to you. Talk about fairness. You have God sending his son. That's unfair. To a bunch of stink sinners like you, that's unfair. And yet he wants to give you eternal life that you don't deserve. That's unfair. But the judgment he's withholding from you, that's fair that you get judged. Now, do you want Jesus or judgment? I don't believe in Jesus. Well, die, fool, because that's what you're going to get. You count yourself unworthy of eternal life, you judge yourself. That's fine. You don't have any right to question God who gave his son. It's not fair. People need to just shut up. I don't even want to even open their mouth and talk about fairness. Fairness to most people means I want something what someone else has. Because I think it's fair. So you're the standard of fairness now, huh? Okay, what if someone says it's fair to, I don't think it's fair for you to live because you keep talking foolishness. Do you think that's fair? No. Why not? You have your version of fairness. He has his version. She has her version. Everyone has a different version of fairness. How about that? How about we just kill all stupid people and think that is, I think that's fair. You think if someone comes up with that concept and think it's fair, you will think it's fair? No, because you're going. God is gracious and righteous in all his works, and no man is. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. I don't know when we stop believing that, if we ever have believed it, but God is certainly all these things according to the Bible, not according to our minds or our experiences. God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous of mercy. And frankly, he's the only one who can be all these things to the world. No human can do this. We must believe everything written about God, or else we can't serve him and bless him properly. We must come to terms with what the scriptures say about God, not our experience, if we're going to be in a position spiritually to even do anything right by God. We can't afford to bring fleshly and religious views about God to the table of worship. Can't do it. Can't afford to ignore the scriptures or to approach the scriptures faithless and unbelieving if we're ever going to be in a position properly to know him, to bless him, and to worship him. It's just not going to happen. The first thing we got to be rid of course, is that everyone's view of God is right. We got to take all that off the table. Everyone's view of God is right. And you have no right to question anyone's view about God. A, I question everyone's view about God. And B, I have every right to question everyone's view about God if it doesn't line up with the scripture. Period. If what you tell me about God does not line up with the book that he wrote, I don't want to hear about it. I don't care who's saying it or who wrote it. I don't care if it comes from my own dumb mind. Everyone's view of God is not right. I don't see how anybody can conclude such insaneness, that everyone's view of God is not only right, but must be accepted. I don't accept it. Based upon what? I mean, the very thought that everyone's view of God is right is a contradiction of itself, because everyone's view of God contradicts everyone's view of God. You got that? You got thousands of religions that all contradict each other's views about who God is. Am I supposed to accept? How is that even possible? I would have to surrender every conviction, every truth that I know from scripture to believe anybody's view of God. Well, everyone's view of God is clearly wrong. The only view that matters is God's in the Bible. Now, the close follow-up, of course, is that we must be rid of the thinking that our view of God is right. Oh, well. How about that? The only view of God that is right is the biblical view. That's it. The only view of God that is right is the biblical view of God. And if we don't get that, and if we're not studying and believing God's word, then we have no other choice than to believe a perverted view of God, even if we can call that nonsense God. Our view of God is wrong too, if it doesn't come from the Bible. There are a lot of people that have plenty of knowledge concerning God, at least the God they say is God, but they don't believe a word from God. They have plenty of knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. Love builds up. A lot of folk got plenty of head knowledge. Knowledge is everywhere, from sea to shining sea. Folk got a lot of facts. That doesn't mean they know the Lord. That doesn't mean they believe anything they're reading. They use truth as a supplement to their error. Truth becomes a supplement to what they believe, and they believe that which is wrong. So it's not a question of trying to actually really sincerely learn about a God that I know and love. It's, okay, I have this particular view about God that I got from my mama's knee or from the pastor of the church or from some denomination or some religion or some experience or whatever. And this book called the Bible, and I got the Mormon perversion and the Seventh-day Adventist perversion, and I got all these different versions, and then the Watchtower, Fallen Down Tower, and the Word Faith perversion, all these different perversions, and I'm just going to read every, and I got the book of Mao Zedong and every other book in the world. I'm sitting there, and all this stuff by, all these fools out in California, they're psychobabbalistic nonsense, and I put all these views together, and that formulates my concept of God. So they got plenty of knowledge. The problem is it's all a supplement to their error, because at the core of their understanding of God is complete nonsense and complete error. And so they wind up picking and choosing those things which confirm their error about their wrong views of God and ignore the rest of the Word of God. So when someone like me, the big black lovable preacher, comes along and says, I don't understand why a man will stand behind a pulpit and not teach the whole Bible. Oh, well, that's offensive, and that you can't say that. And some people's churches are different, and they're not established in that fashion. And I hear them all. It's that they sit there and they try to justify what common sense would be screaming out of them to do. And that's to teach the whole Bible. Screaming out, saying, what are you doing? Not teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible. How could you even begin to think that that's something that I would be pleased with, the Lord would say. So they just pick and choose whatever they want. And in doing that, we run the danger of being idolaters. That's all that it is. We have to allow the only truth and the only view, and that's God's truth, the scriptures themselves, nothing more, nothing else, to direct our way. So experience and tradition and feelings and gas or whatever, they don't determine anything. It's that old static book that folks just hate to open up and read and believe. Well, you could do what you want, just don't call it from God. That's all. If you have twitches and you flicking and flapping like that, I got you. I understand. Just don't say that's from the Lord. And folks, twitching and falling all over the place and wigs falling off and fake nurses trying to keep people from killing themselves. Just don't say any of that nonsense from God, because it's not. It's not. And everyone trying to be popular and likable and what have you, none of that's from God. Nothing. Period. And all this is really important as it relates to our view of the attributes of God, or how we understand them, really. So when I talk about attributes, I'm talking about what makes God, God. Everything that God is and all of his greatness is seen in the attributes that are clearly revealed to be all that he is in the Bible. So we need to understand these qualities, and to understand them properly so that we can know God and know how to relate to God as we should. If we don't know these attributes of God, how do you just don't get it? How in the world could you relate to God, let alone properly? How could you relate to a God you don't even know? Is this too difficult to grasp? Is this a question beyond comprehension? It doesn't make any sense. I'm just going to talk about God, and the book that tells you everything there is to know about him, you don't even read it. And then you think you know something about God? or some lame preacher gets up and he wants to tell the people for the billionth time that proverbial lie about he believes the Bible from the Bible's the word of God from cover to cover, and he won't teach what's in between the covers, and we're just supposed to accept the lie that he believes the Bible because he said he believes the Bible. I don't believe it for a second. I don't believe what he's saying because there's no truth. Amazing. And then he's going to teach people about God. His example says nothing different than the people's example. He doesn't believe in God either. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know the God of the Bible because he doesn't teach the God of the Bible. People don't believe the God of the Bible because they don't study. Period. There is so much imbalance in the walk of so many people that is primarily due to the fact that our views of God have overshadowed the biblical view of God. So much so that the reality and the fantasy has blurred the lines together. People don't even realize that. I think one word summarizes much of what's happening in the church. That's confusion. Confusion. Let me add two words. Total confusion or mass confusion. It's just there. It's just there. And all of this nonsense, all of this refusal to acknowledge the biblical view of God alone is the only view of God that's important, the only view of God that's right. This has led to irrational thoughts concerning God and absurd behavior as a result of that. Irrational thinking about God leads to absurdity in behavior. How can it not? Every view of God that a person has is going to determine the behavior that comes as a result of that belief. So if my beliefs or my thoughts are rational towards God, how do you expect me to behave? If my beliefs make no sense, am I going to live a life that makes sense? If I'm a dunce biblically, how you think I'm going to walk in wisdom? How's that possible? Goodness, I feel like sometimes I'm talking to my doggone self. I don't understand why this is a hard concept for people to understand. I think people have just drank the Kool-Aid by the 5-gallon jug. They don't want to change. They just have believed that I've gone too far to turn around. Well, that's sad. That's really sad. We've never done it that way before. Yeah, well, I know those are 7 famous last words of the church. Oftentimes, in many churches, we've never done that way before. But that seems to be the rationale in the lives of many professing believers on an individual level. I've never done it that way before. I've never studied the whole Bible. I never really thought about when I studied the Word to see how it all comes together as a single book. We see God's attributes clearly, which makes him who he is. That fact alone, if properly responded to, will produce a life of fear and love towards God. It has to, because that makes perfect sense. But there are many, many people who have been blinded to the great attributes of God, and the life that they live is reflected of that thought. The Lord is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is plenteous in mercy. Let's take a look at all those attributes. Let's take a look at the simplicity. Say, didn't we do it? Well, if we did, we're going to do it again. We're going to do it some more. We're going to even get further in this because we need to see. Because either we believe what the Bible says about God or we believe what we believe about him. And frankly, I don't want to believe what I believe, but I don't want to believe what the Bible says. The Lord is merciful and gracious. What does that mean? Well, the Lord in his nature, see, we're not merciful or gracious, slow to anger, or plenteous of mercy by nature, but God is. We're not. God is. And these attributes are only seen as far as the source is concerned from God. Okay, so God is merciful, which means God is full of compassion. God is by nature full of compassion. He doesn't just show acts of compassion, though he does, but he only does that because he is by nature compassion. He is compassion. What else? Well, he's gracious. Let me go back to the issue of God's compassion, because I dealt with this some time ago. And I gave you an illustration some time ago about when and if we perform an act of compassion towards a person, what would you do and think, and how would you respond if that compassion or compassionate act was rejected? I asked that question a long time ago. How would we respond if we did an act of compassion towards someone and they didn't appreciate it? How would we respond to that? Okay. And I said, I believe that it would affect us negatively to some degree. Okay, because if, you know, we're human beings and we're showing what we perceive as an act of compassion and it gets rejected, well, naturally we're going to be disappointed. At the least, we're going to be disappointed, and maybe we're going to be a little bit more than disappointed. We're going to be mad about it and mumble about it and talk about it. And we're going to think we're right about it. And we're going to tell someone else about it. And we're going to think we're going to be right about it. Because we didn't act of compassion. And it should have been received in the proper way. I'm not getting into the merits of whether what we're thinking or saying is right or wrong. Just keep that thought in mind. Okay. And so we got on the phone. We spoke to wife or husband. We brought these feelings of hurt to the church. Expressed to others how our act of compassion was mistreated. And we couldn't figure out why, for whatever reason, why did they do that? And if and when you saw the person again, your feelings towards that person changed to some degree, maybe dramatically. Maybe like, I don't want to even see this person anymore. Or you try to act like you want to have some conversation with them, but you really don't. You try to avoid them. Now, the purpose back then when I taught this, I think in Psalm 103, and the purpose of it bringing it back again, because everything connects, is not the issue of whether it was justified, our complaint. Okay. My purpose wasn't saying that if our act of compassion, which doesn't even arise out of our nature, can bring this much reaction and response out of our lives and heart, why cannot God act in all of his glorious perfection towards us in a way which he is duly justified to act towards our continued and flagrant violations of his mercy with, let's say, wrath? Okay. Why can't God, who is perfect in all of who he is, act in a way that is duly necessary for one being God? That is, in wrath, when his acts of compassion and mercy are spurned. See, our concepts of, I said before, many, many times before, and I'll probably keep saying it, we don't like the idea of a God being angry. Now, we don't mind getting angry and protesting and throwing stuff and cussing folk, but we don't want God to be angry. Really? Now, how gracious is that of us that we want a God doesn't get angry? Quote, with us. Now, we don't mind if God spokes somebody else, and we pray that God spokes other people. See, we don't care if God obliterates our enemies, just long as he don't obliterate us. Long as he's not mad at me, I'm down for it. That's a God I can live with. I don't care if he takes everybody, long as the Lord don't forget about me. You know, while on others that are calling. You know? Long as he don't smoke me, long as he's not mad at me, I'm fine with it. I don't know what kind of God that is, but it's not the God of Scripture. That's that hypocrisy again. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of the fact that God responds in wrath to those who refuse his compassion. That you would expect that out of a perfect God, because we don't deserve compassion. Compassion is given to those who don't deserve it. And so if God decides to show us mercy or compassion and we decide, nah, I don't want it, well, then don't be surprised when you get what you deserve. We don't like that about God. Well, too bad. Too bad. Can't help that. If we can become grieved and indignant over an unrequited act of compassion, how much the more should God, who has every reason to respond in his glorious perfection and in his perfect holiness? Why can't God do it? God's mercy towards us is not a license to abuse God. We don't like it when someone dismisses our act of compassion. Whoop-de-doo. You didn't do that out of nature. I don't even know the motive of doing it. Many times, folks do compassionate things. I don't know what their motive is. I know what God's motive is. He's given us what we don't deserve because he loves us. And see, when people want to argue that, you know they don't know the Bible. Why even waste your breath? Save your breath for something more important. Sometimes you have to learn to turn and walk away from people. They just don't get it. They don't want to get it. They want to get in an argument. The Lord in his nature and in his attributes is gracious. The adjective comes from another Hebrew word translated to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. Are you kidding? God, the infinite king, would stoop down to a bunch of stinking sinners, totally inferior to him, and show us his grace. People read grace out of Ephesians 2 like, well, it's about time. Like they've been waiting for, like, you know, God been withholding it from us. It's about time you gave us some grace. I wasn't all that bad. I saw what you wrote. You were. I read Romans 3. I wasn't all that. I read Ephesians 2. I wasn't all that. I read Ephesians 1. I wasn't all. I'm so sick and tired. I'm a good person. I pay my tax. I do what's right. Blah, 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 blah. Yep, so much for that. Let's move on to somebody else. See where all that humanism got you. God is a God who by nature shows his ungrateful creation his pity. He doesn't need to show us nothing yet. He does. He does it. And we don't get it. We just don't get it. We just don't get it. And we like, folks are like ashamed to say it. They're scared to say it because they have to deal with the people that don't understand the reality of God's grace. Because in their eyes, God isn't fair because he doesn't make the whole world a happy place. The whole world. Now, this ridiculous view comes from the same group of people that believe that they don't need God to make the world a happy place. You got that? They say God will make the world a happy place. If God is a God, he could do all this stuff. But these come from the same people who don't even believe God, who believe they could do it themselves. So they become philanthropists, and they give money to saving animals and insects and maybe a few black children, a few countries over in Africa. You know, they get all excited about that. And they do a Madonna and adopt a few people. Oh, she about ready to adopt another one. I guess all the black children in America, I guess they okay. You need to adopt some right there in America. See, well, that's for another message. Anyway, you know, she collects us like pets. And some of these other actresses too. But anyway, they want to act like they're bigger than God because they can make change. They got to go to Darfur and take care of all the starving people in Darfur. And the years ago was Biafra. It's always something. But, you know, they never seem to fix anything. It's always some little temporal blip. It's not permanent. You know, you dismiss God and you criticize God. Well, which way do you want it? You can't have God make the world a happy place. And if you don't like it, then you ignore God and say he doesn't exist. We can do it. I said, well, go do it. And so Clooney will fly to Darfur. Now that's his little thing. Every actor has a little pet project. And it soon goes away, like we are the world. It came and went. We left the world. We left it to its madness, and we just go on to something else. And a little something, people just don't get it. We can't keep criticizing God, a God we don't even believe, because we think we can do things ourselves. That's not only disingenuous, that's just downright stupid. God's going to make this world a happy place. But it ain't going to be happy according to man. So when that kingdom is established, it's going to be a happy place. It's going to be happy because the Lord's going to be on the throne and everyone's going to worship him. That's going to be a perfect place. It's going to be a happy and perfect place when the stink of human sin is gone. And it can only be a happy place when that happens. Period. So it will happen. Just not the way that man wants it, but it will happen. God is slow to anger. Don't read into it that he doesn't get angry or is not justified in being angry, especially at me for my rebellion towards him. Let's not read into this that God never gets angry, that he doesn't have a right to get angry, that he's not justified when God decides to just do an act of wrath upon this person or this people or this person or this. And then we, you know, I don't want to say that God took that person out. And the ripe old age, coming from the same people, but don't even believe God. So now when we die or have some unfortunate circumstance, then we blame God for it. The same people who have ignored God, then they suddenly want to blame God when some tragedy happens. Well, you can't have it both ways. You see, you got to either believe what the Bible says about God or you don't believe at all. But you can't blame a God you don't worship when things don't go the way you want because you never even followed him to begin with. And don't ever get the impression that God doesn't get angry because something happens to a person and you or I in our finite, you know, very, very, very limited knowledge misunderstand what we see and dismiss the act of judgment behind it. It's like we act like God never judges people. Well, who's doing it? You know, there's judgment all through the Bible from the beginning to the end. And it's more about wrath and judgment than there is about love. But I guess in the minds of, again, these fair-minded people, that the idea, the concept of God being angry is something that, we're not going to deal with that. Well, it ain't about whether you deal with it. What we deal with, God could care less about. God gets angry and he does what he wants to do about it. It's not a question of us dealing with it. I don't want to deal with it. I don't care if you deal with it or not. You dealing with it ain't gonna stop God from being angry. In fact, for you, it might intensify. I would suggest, you know, the whole concept about God, we accept the concept, the truth about God in the Bible, and leave it be. And don't get him mad. Slow to anger means that God is long-suffering. He the power it takes for God not to vaporize us is incredible because he's long-suffering. He's tolerant to us. He puts up with our mess. He doesn't have to. And for some, for plenty, he doesn't. Wow, God smoked that person. Yeah, well, do you think that they were a bigger sinner because God smoked them? Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. You're going to get smoked too. You know, God takes this person out of 15, this one out of 100. They both die. It doesn't matter when. The issue is, but they both end up in judgment. Okay, so what was the value of living another, you know, 85 years headed towards judgment? Nothing. Just 85 more years that's going to be held to your account against you when you meet judgment. The Bible said that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and he's going to unleash the Adam and everything we know and think we know about the earth, the solar system, the planets, poof, in an instant, gone. And he'll make a new one, a new heaven, new earth, and only righteousness will dwell there. That's the way it has to be. You can't keep this old raggedy thing going on. Gotta obliterate this mess. God's long-suffering. He's not willing that people perish because he provided the means to save everybody. But everybody's not going to be saved. Because everybody doesn't want to be saved. Okay, well, then it has to be someplace with these people. It's called Hell and Lake of Fire. That's where it's called. All the people that won't worship God, it's got to be someplace to put them. There is. A place prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where you're going with them. God is long-suffering before he unleashes his anger towards us. There's no implication here that God does not get angry, does not want to get angry. will not get angry, is not justified in being angry, or that he cannot display his anger towards me at any time he chooses when I provoke him. There's nothing in any passage which says that God doesn't want to get angry. We get angry about whatever, so insignificant compared to God's infinite righteous reasons, justification for anger against the rebellion of man towards him. We get angry, and we want to get angry. I think I'm gonna be mad today. You going down to HR, you get your check, and it's like $5 short. We want to get angry. We just can't go, you know, there's a mistake on my check, and you know, could someone print me another? Or supplement it. No, we want to get angry. Right then and there. It's Friday. It's hot in L.A., 105, no A.C. in the car or in the building. We want to get angry. Everyone's already primed us up. Even before the summer come, you know, more killings and more foolishness happens in the summertime when it's hot. No, folk wanted to get angry. I understand it's uncomfortable when I'm hot. I don't like it. It's like, you know, you want to just jump in the nearest pond or something. But you got to learn to control that nature. So we just want to get angry. We bang on the window, throw that, fling that check in the purse face. You look at that, you shorted me $5. That's an anger that's nowhere justified. When God gets angry, it's always justified. Slow to anger. God can be angry and display it to anyone he chooses anytime. Our concept, again, of how God gets angry is far different than ours. See, God can get angry and just, he doesn't have to obliterate you, just obliterate your mind. Poof. And you exist, but your purposes of existing are in the mind of an infinite God. I mean, he might leave you here as an object lesson. He might leave you here to help others. I don't know. But I know that's part of God's plan. God is long-suffering. That does not mean that he does not have his anger face right around the corner for me. Oh, God's long-suffering. He puts up with me. I'd be very careful to be, you know, provoking God. So the anger does not translate into never going to get angry. That's not what it means, that God's never going to get angry with me. I've heard so many Black sisters, church sisters, talk about how God will never get angry with people. Y'all need to be quiet. Betty needs to read this Bible. Because God does get angry. I don't know how you destroy a world with a flood and not be angry. Okay. I don't know how you turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash heaps, salt ash heaps, and not be angry when the Bible said he was angry with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some another, woo-wee, Lord, help me, my blood pressure. You know, help me, Lord, just to keep focus on the text at hand. He's also plenteous in mercy. God is of great mercy and loving kindness. Mankind is none of these attributes, and God is all of these and many more. We can only do acts of mercy and grace, and that's only by a means outside of ourselves. But when we're believers, you know, we are filled with these things because we're filled with the Spirit of God. And so there's no restraints. Period. The will of God is for us to be compassionate and merciful and slow to anger and gracious. We are to be these things. Because his Spirit lives in us. So we are to show these wonderful pictures and attributes of God working through and in us. We've experienced these things, so we should be able to demonstrate these things. I mean, that's what Galatians 5 says, walking in the Spirit. What do you think all those wonderful attributes are? Those evidences of walking in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, goodness. I mean, come on, it's all here and then some. Period. Back to, if you're not there, Psalm 145. Hmm. The Lord is gracious, verse 8, and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all. I don't think God's good to me at all. Inhale, fool. Exhale. Yeah, he's good to you. Because if I was God, I wouldn't let you finish that sentence, but he let you finish it, so he's good to you. He let you blaspheme him when you should have died at the thought of what came out of your mouth. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, even the works of judgment. Yes. I don't understand the preacher. That doesn't mean it's not true, because you don't understand it. Your brain is not the final arbiter of reality. All the reality of all humanity and all periods of human existence and all the glories of the Almighty have suddenly resided on your cerebrum. I think not. Don't think that happened. Don't think it's going to happen. Well, I don't understand it. Yes, welcome to the club of God is infinite and you're not. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Once again, the ignorance of so many people in and out of the church abounds. And that because our views of God are distorted because of our willingness to sin and not learning about him. I will say it until people, and I've known people just, I don't want to hear Harley Howard anymore. Because all he does is say the same thing about me not teaching or studying the whole Bible. I'm offended at such a statement. Yeah, well, get offended again. Because it's coming. It is a sin to refuse to teach the whole Bible. It is evil not to teach. It is deceptive. You are purposely telling people you believe a book that you won't even teach them. It doesn't say preach about the Bible. Paul didn't tell Timothy preach about the word. He didn't tell him preach from the word. He said preach the word. What we do is we preach about the word. We might even preach from it, which is pretty much saying the same thing, but we don't preach the word. We don't do that. That was written to a pastor. Be ready. We're not ready. We're not ready at all. Be ready in season, out of season. We're not ready, period, any season. Reprove, rebuke, I think not. Why Jesus wouldn't do that today? Because he's love. He would never rebuke. He never, except that time that he turned over the tables of the money changers. But he was love. Oh, except that time that he was throwing animals out too. About the time where he actually threw the money at the money changer and threw them out of the temple too. About that time that he called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites and basically condemned them to a Christless eternity. That's right. When the Lord was rebuking the religious leaders for dismissing the word and throwing out the word and sticking to their traditions. And we can go on and on and on. They seem to forget all these things because now we just want to love God. Because we tell him all we need is love. Love is all we need. While we dismiss love. Love of God and teach you the truth. The truth that people need to know comes from a God who loves them because he wants us to understand who he is. And we can't understand who he is if we're not willing to go through the book that tells us who he is. That is not connected to any logic or sense or reason at all. It is a sin not to teach the whole Bible and call yourself a pastor or a preacher. And you don't have to justify yourself before a bunch of scallywags in some stupid so-called church to teach the whole Bible. You don't have to justify yourself before these people. In fact, they should be begging. In fact, they should be commanding you to teach them the Bible. They should be thankful for the privilege. But no, we keep going to these places that don't do it. And then we want to click FOTBC.org under the covers and listen to the big black because he's doing something. Write him a nice little email, saying how wonderful this word is. But you're willing to support something you're not getting? And just feed it with finance, feed it, feed it, feed it, continue to perpetuate it, continue out of one corner of your mouth saying, I believe what Pastor Howard is doing is right, or those like him that are teaching the whole Bible, but everything you're doing with your life just feeds the insanity, feeds the pablum, feeds the gristle, feeds the monkey, feeds the monster of ignorance. Why should I believe anything you have to say? Continuing to feed ignorance. And we do it eyes wide open. We're not even being deceived. With eyes wide open, we're doing it. Amazing. It's just amazing to me. It's sin. It's sin not teaching people about God in the place designated by him to do such a thing. The temple and the church, both places were designated by God to teach the people about God. He's given us the book, 66 books and letters in one big, gigantic, wonderful book, and he wants us to teach the whole deal. It's a sin not to do it. Maybe one of the greatest sins of the church, and God has judged the church. You want ignorance? Good, I'll give it to you. And that's what he's done. And people seem to be pretty content about it. That's why you see all these people with these colossally, magnificently ignorant views about who God is. They don't even tremble at God's word. They don't even tremble at God. How can you tremble at God's word? You don't even read it. Therefore, you wouldn't tremble at God because you don't know him. I know about you. What do you know about me? Are you a man, ain't you? Well, yeah, okay. Well, how much time have you spent with me to know me? Well, that's beside the point. No, that is the point. So what do you know about me from others? Well, I'm sure I've ran across somebody that knows you. What do you know about me? Have you ever sat down and talked to me? I don't have to do that to know you. Really? How do you manage to do that? Is that how you treat everybody? I know you drive a car. Yeah, well, that says nothing about me. What do you know about me? Personally, you black? Well, not really. You know, I'm looking at my eyeglass case, which is black, and I hold next to my arm, my shirt is black, but I'm definitely not black. I may be colorblind, but I'm not stupid, okay? You voted for, no, I didn't. You don't know nothing about me. And as stupid as that sounds, far worse, infinitely worse, that's what we know about God. Nothing. Except what we heard from somebody and what mama and her distortion taught us. And we have the book, bring the book to church every Sunday, if there is Sunday services anymore. Bring it to church, and the pastor gets up there and reads one verse and, you know, gets that napkin out, about ready to spit in it, and starts, you know, hooping and hollering and barking and walking up and down like a crazy chicken, and folks are throwing up their wigs and acting crazy. Or some other guy gets up, wants to start telling stories and tales, and, you know, now I got an article in there where I'll bring it probably Sunday or whatever. I got so much stuff to bring to read. It's like, do I even want to be bothered with this nonsense? Because this stuff is so ridiculous where now the churches want to rent theaters where they can show movies. Yeah, see, that's really old. The 70s they did that with the place down the street over here. If you make a left on right on Fairview, go down about 2 miles. That's where it all began. Okay. Hint, hint, Santa Ana, Costa Mesa, right down here. That's where all that stuff began. So it ain't nothing new. It's the same old jive to a dumbed down generation, such as ours, who were so quick to forget things that just happened a few years ago and think we just discovered something brand new. That's how we are. Amazing. The Lord is good to all. He is better in his goodness, infinitely better to us than we all are to ourselves. God is better to us than we are to ourselves. Well, I'll make it personal. God is certainly better to me than I am to myself, because I don't know what I need. I think I know, but I don't have perfect infinite wisdom. So how could I possibly know what's better for me than God when I don't possess his wisdom? I don't possess perfect infinite wisdom. I do not possess perfect omniscience, or any omniscience for that matter. I don't know how tomorrow connects to last month, if there is a tomorrow, and I don't even know what happened last month. I done forgot what happened last month. What, pick any day last month. I might guess. Well, I might, you know, can give you an idea of the things I've done that I usually do every day, but I can't, you know, we don't have infinite omniscience. We have zero omniscience. How can I know what's better for me than God does? I have to admit, by reason, sense, logic, whatever, I can't possibly know what he knows, so I can't possibly know better of myself than he knows. So it makes sense. It has to be attached to that which makes sense, or else why even bother talking about it? He is good to the sinner and to the saint. He gives space to a human being to be delivered from their sinfulness and rebellion against him. God is good to the sinner in that he alone can save him from a righteous, eternal judgment. He is also good to the saints in ways we have yet to even begin to know or understand. Look at Psalm 28. Psalm 25, rather. We don't even understand how good God is to us. We don't have a clue. We kept reading. I mean, they're innumerable, immeasurable. You can't count them. How many times has God been good to you this week? You can't even count. You can't count one day, because you have no idea what he did in his infinite plan, which is going to benefit you if there's a tomorrow. We have no idea. Now, that would be foolish to try to count the ways. You don't have that many fingers. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. I think that's good. You don't have to teach sinners nothing, but he does teach them to get saved. Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The thought here, when we were way back in Psalm 34, is that a person is to perceive that the Lord is good by way of experience. You can't know the Lord if you don't experience the Lord. I'm not talking about a concept of God or your stupid, you know, airheadedness. A lot of people think they know God by concept. They don't know God by experience. They don't know nothing. You look, some people claim to know God. You don't even see in any way how the lives are affected from the moment, from day by day, how their lives are affected by their alleged belief in God. That's ridiculous. How can a person claim that? I taste of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, Dr. So, I didn't ask you what Dr. So-and-so, I'm asking what Dr. You says. That's the wrong answer. One writer said it this way: our senses help us understand. We cannot by the most rational discourse perceive what the sweetness of honey is. We can't. We can't understand the sweetness of honey by knowing the chemical structure. By knowing that honey, for all intents and purposes, is just a lot of single chain carbohydrates. Blah, 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 blah. We can break down the structure of honey and we can really get all scientific about it. Does that mean I know how to taste it? Or what it tastes like? like folks reading their Bibles. Yeah, a lot of folks, they got the knowledge and they get all this stuff. Like we used to know one guy, he bring his computer to church and he said, all that knowledge. Did that mean he knew the Lord? Does that mean in his personal experience, did you witness him tasting the Lord? Oh, he could break certain, any fool can buy a computer and log us. It don't mean you know anything. The rankest dog atheist so-called can buy log us. That doesn't make him a scholar. Certainly doesn't make him know God. We are such dopes. We think because people got a little doogie flipper and they got a little Bible on it, we get all excited. I don't get excited about that. I've sold people thousands of tapes and CDs and downloads, and they walked away from every bit of it. Why, you think I'm impressed? None of that mattered if they didn't taste the Lord. Let's go back to this illustration about this rational discourse, this perceiving of what the sweetness of honey is. He says, taste it and you shall perceive it. That's how you know what honey is, by putting your finger in the jar and eating some of it. God is to be experienced. Tasting of the Lord is experiencing the Lord. Another writer said, there are some things, especially in the depths of the religious life, which can only be understood by being experienced, and which even then are incapable of being adequately embodied in words. The enjoyment must come before the illumination, for rather the enjoyment is the illumination, as a quote. The enjoyment of who God is the illumination. The illumination refers to, of course, salvation. If I don't have salvation, I can't enjoy him. I don't know him. I cannot experience who God is without experiencing who God is. Because I have the words that tell me about who God is does not mean anything to me. It doesn't have any bearing upon my personal experience. Okay, one more reference. Already past the time, whatever that's supposed to mean. 1 Peter 2. This is for the believer. It's all the same. Old and New Testament, everyone had the taste of the Lord. Same concept, same truth. Look what he says. Wherefore, laying aside, 1 Peter 2, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies, all evil speakers, lay it aside. Okay. And that's that. And when you read verse 2, you'll know it. That means the old life, the old sinner life is gone. That's what it refers to. As a baby born now, a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Listen. This is the only way you can understand the milk and taste it. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you haven't tasted the Lord, milk, meat, whatever, are concepts that are completely unknown to you and me. They don't mean anything. That's just words. If you haven't tasted of the Lord, the word gracious is good. If you have not tasted that the Lord is good, the idea of understanding or desiring milk where you can grow or have laid aside this wicked life, those things are irrelevant until you taste of the Lord and taste and see that he is good. Nothing else will happen to verses 1 and 2. We also see that tasting the Lord will result in the word being desired strongly. If you have to twist your arm to read a Bible, there's something wrong. As a taste of God's word will never completely satisfy the hungry heart of the believer, how much the more will a consistent diet of the word in the life of the hungry Christian help us to grow unceasingly? If a taste is good, is not all, okay? I don't taste food today and that's it. I don't eat anymore. I'm fine. I got it. Ooh, honey, that was a good steak. Well, sorry, that's end of eating. Be end of living real soon. Be eating this cardboard or something pretty soon. You keep eating, tasting of the Lord, growing in the Lord, growing in that word continually. Growth is the key. Growth is the key. It's the key element and the stated purpose of God's obedient children. It is the stated purpose. It is. Without it, we're just wasting our time. the result of this tasting of the Lord, that God is good. That's what, when you taste the Lord, you're going to know God is good. I tell you, God is good. When I tasted the Lord, I knew and know that God is good, because I knew where I was headed and I knew what he rescued. God is good, was, is, will ever be good to me. That's why it's individual. I can't tell people God is good to you. Well, I know he is, but you may not understand what I mean by goodness. That's right. Well, just be quiet, because you may not understand what I'm talking about. That's right, Reverend. That's right, Pastor. Shut up. You're not listening. You know, folk want to do the, that's right, like that bobblehead. Be bobblehead church. They don't want to pay any attention to what's being said because they think they already understand. They don't understand and don't want to accept that they don't understand from someone they claim is someone's going to help them to grow. I don't understand how you could, well, you know, I really try to deal with things that make sense, and I can only at this juncture try to reason with people who have a brain that's attached to logic and sense. And I don't see how someone who you claim to be a man or men of God who have the wisdom of God that can help you, and they tell you something and you agree with that, but they tell you something you don't like, you don't agree with that. I don't get that. I just don't understand how you could say that. Well, because I've observed you and I've noticed that there's nothing there. So what, you don't like that part of the truth either? And I find no one seems to like that part of the truth. I talk about, harp about men teaching the whole Bible. No one seems to want to like that part of the truth. But they offer no dissuasive argument or dissuasive discourse to the contrary. They offer nothing in the Bible that would dissuade. I had actually a fool, excuse me, and I'm done. One moron actually had the nerve to write me and tell me that the Bible doesn't teach that. I said, the Bible doesn't teach that. What are you reading? You haven't opened it yet? I gave him a whole litany of things that just came from the mind what he should be reading. If there was not a single verse in the Bible, of course there are plenty of them in there, that did not directly tell you to teach the whole Bible, common sense would tell a man to do it if he truly believed this was God's word. The love of the souls of people that he stands before every week would beg him to tell people what God says. Now, I'm done. Lord, thank you again for allowing us this mercy, this great mercy. And it is a great mercy. I thank you for it. And Father, may you be glorified. May you be lifted up as you continue to teach us who you are. And we are so blessed and privileged to learn of you. And may we learn even more and more till we get the glory, and then we'll learn forever. Bless the giving tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.